Good afternoon. It's good to see everybody out. Thankful for the opportunity to speak tonight. And I'm hopeful that everyone can take as much from this lesson as I was able to take for myself. Tonight I want to talk about attitudes that are detrimental, not only to the local church, but to the individual, and that can really trip us up on our journey to heaven. Before we start the lesson, I want to say that Bill really put the pressure on me this morning. He danced all around one of my points, but luckily he didn't use everything, so hopefully we'll be able to go through this with no hiccups, and thank you, Bill, for the vote of confidence. Starting off, the first attitude I want to talk about tonight is the idea of complacency. Going with the definition, you know, complacent is just showing that you're smug or that you have an uncritical satisfaction with your current status or with your achievements. And I think a good synonym for that was just self-satisfaction. How many of us as Christians, in that sense, are satisfied with where we are today? I feel like a lot of us would be. But as we study God's word and we compare ourselves to the example Jesus left us, we come to realize that that is not where we need to be. We always need to be striving to move forward. So this complacent attitude is something that we get tripped up on. And it's something that we need to constantly remind ourselves to be aware of, to not fall into the trap of being satisfied. The first verse that I want to get us started on is from James chapter 4. We're going to come back to James chapter 4 later in the lesson, but right now I just want to look at verse 17. So James chapter 4 and verse 17 reads, "Therefore, to one who knows the right thing to do and does not do it, to him it is a sin." The idea that I took from this is that we have a knowledge of God and we have a knowledge of what we're supposed to do. And if we're not go-getters that look for every opportunity there is to do good for others, then we're falling short and we are falling into sin. Coming to church on Sunday, coming to church on Wednesday, even the occasional outside of that Bible study, is not taking advantage of the opportunities out there to do good. And I think we can all admit that we realize that. We need to evangelize on a personal basis. It's not Ben's job, it's not Bill's job, it's not any preacher's job to do that for me. I have to do that. I have to make connections and take advantage of my connections to teach people who God is. So every time I pass up on an opportunity like that, I need to realize I'm being complacent and satisfied with just being a spectator. Obviously, we remember the church at Laodicea in Revelation chapter 3. In Revelation 3, and starting in verse 14, we read, "To the angel of the church in Laodicea write, the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God, says this, I know your deeds, that you are neither cold nor hot. I wish that you were cold or hot. So because you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. Because you say I am rich and have become wealthy and have need of nothing, and you do not know that you are wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked, I advise you to buy from me gold refined by fire so that you may become rich, and white garments so that you may clothe yourself, and that the shame of your nakedness will not be revealed. And eye salve to anoint your eyes so that you may see." And we'll stop right there. The point is, by comparison, we like to say we are closer to good than we are to bad. But what we need to realize is that in between good and bad is not where Jesus wants us to be. It's not where God is happy with us. I still struggle with what to take with the the phrase that I wish that you were cold or hot. I don't know why he would wish that they were cold. I don't understand that. But I know for sure that he wishes we were hot, that we were all good, that we were always taking advantage and not being complacent. In between as a Christian is not somewhere that we need to try to be, that we want to be, that we're okay with being. So we need to do a lot of self-evaluations and reflection and really look at where we are in our lives and strive to be better. I also thought in Mark chapter 10 of the rich young ruler. This is a different application than I've ever taken away from the rich young ruler. But I think that it's a good point to look at. It's a good self-check, because although we wouldn't necessarily say that we ourselves are rich in comparison to others, that we wouldn't have gotten tripped up on what he did, his attitude reflects something that we can definitely compare ourselves to. In Mark chapter 10, beginning in verse 17, we read, "As he was setting out on a journey, a man ran up to him and knelt before him and asked, 'Good teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?' And Jesus said to him, 'Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments: do not murder, do not commit adultery, do not steal, do not bear false witness, do not defraud, and honor your father and mother.' And he said to him, 'Teacher, I have kept all these things from my youth up.'" So just pausing right there, this guy looks like he's in pretty good shape. He looks like he is doing a lot for God, doing what he has to do to get to heaven. Picking up, we see, looking at him, Jesus felt a love for him and said to him, "One thing you lack. Go and sell all you possess and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Come and follow me." But at these words, he was saddened, and he went away grieving, for he was one who owned much property. The point I want to take from this is that this rich young ruler kept the law to the point that it was comfortable. When Jesus called for him to make a true sacrifice, he couldn't do it. Because he had a complacent attitude, he was comfortable. There was no sacrifice to be made in keeping the law. But when it came time to go a little bit harder, to go a little bit beyond what he expected it would take to get to heaven, he wasn't up for it. It wasn't worth it to him. I feel like that attitude could be said of me at certain times. If there's a gospel meeting in the area that I could make, but it's a little bit of a drive, if I pass that up, I'm not going a little bit farther. I'm not going a little bit further to get more exposure to God. And that's just one example. I think we could all reflect and think of many areas of our lives where we fall into this. I'm not sure how well y'all can read this. This is cropped from a cartoon comic that I saw. And on the left, we have a situation where we have a non-Christian and a Christian. There's this man in between that just has this, attitude. On the right, he's standing closer to the non-Christian. And the point I'm saying is, by comparison, the one on the left would seem to be in a better position than the one on the right, because he's closer to the standard. From God's point of view, they're both not at the standard, and neither is in the right. The Christian by comparison attitude that we can adopt is not acceptable. We need to be striving to be definitely a Christian and not anything else. And if we fall into that trap, it's not a good path to go down. So that's complacency, and I think that it's something that we can all struggle with as Christians. And at the church level, complacency can be a deep-rooted problem that we need to overcome. The next attitude I want to look at is a judging attitude. And this could have been a lesson in and of itself, so we're going to try to boil this down very quickly. Just a quick definition for judge would be to form an opinion or a conclusion about something. And from this lesson, I really want to take a look at judging without actually having the full context of a situation. Judging before you actually know what's going on. In Matthew chapter 7, just to get us a starting text, we're going to read verses 1 and 2 from here. That reads to, "Do not judge so that you will not be judged. For in the way that you judge, you will be judged. And by your standard of measure, it will be measured to you. Why do you look at the speck that's in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, 'Let me take the speck out of your eye,' and behold, the log is in your own eye? You hypocrite, first take the log out of your own eye, and then you'll see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye." Something interesting in this is that a lot of times we want to nitpick someone else about a specific issue that just rubs us the wrong way. And we forget to look at ourselves and see this laundry list of things that are worse or very similar that we just completely ignore. But we're okay with the way we are. From our perspective, though, this other person is doing something drastically evil or wrong, and it needs to be taken care of. Something interesting from verse 2 that I noticed is the phrase, "For in the way that you judge, you will be judged." How many times have we taken a quick glance at a person and just immediately decided that that was a rotten person? That they had an evil heart, they had an evil lifestyle, that they would never come to God. It's not even worth our time to bring it up. What if God looked at us that way? What if God judged us the same way that we judge others? It would change the way that we look at other people. We would really strive to look for good qualities, look at the inward person, and not just be thrown off by what they show outwardly. That's what God's calling us to do. It's not a what-if scenario. God will judge us the way that we judge others. It kind of made me think of what the Pharisees were doing in Luke chapter 7. In Luke 7, starting in verse 37, says that there was a woman in the city who was a sinner. She learned that he was reclining at the table, he being Jesus, reclining at the table in the Pharisee's house. She brought an alabaster vial of perfume. Standing behind him at his feet, weeping, she began to weep and wet his feet with her tears. She kept wiping them with the hair of her head, and kissing his feet and anointing them with perfume. Now when the Pharisee who invited him saw this, said to himself, "If this man were a prophet, he would know who and what sort of person this woman is who is touching him, that she is a sinner." This woman obviously had a reputation of being a sinful woman, and the Pharisee likely already knew that. How did Jesus treat this woman that the Pharisee's talking about? In response to what the Pharisee said, Jesus says, "Simon, I have something to say to you." He replied, "Say it, teacher." He said, "A moneylender had two debtors. One owed him 500 denarii and the other 50. When they were unable to repay, he graciously forgave them both. So which of them will love him more?" Simon answered and said, "I suppose the one of whom he forgave more." And he said to him, "You have judged correctly." Turning to the woman, he said to Simon, "Do you see this woman? I entered your house, and you gave me no water for my feet. But she has wet my feet with her tears and wiped them down with her hair. You gave me no kiss, but she, since the time I came in, has not ceased to kiss my feet. You did not anoint my head with oil, but she anointed my feet with perfume. For this reason I say to you, her sins, which are many, have been forgiven, for she loved much, but he who has forgiven little loves little." Then he said to her, "Your sins have been forgiven." And we'll stop right there. Jesus did not withhold himself from this woman, did not remove himself from her presence because of her lifestyle. Instead, he looked at what her actions showed, and that was a person who was trying to make their life better, to try to correct their lifestyle by seeking out God. I feel like I need to make the obligatory point that, you know, the phrase "don't judge" that just cuts off there, just general "don't judge," that's not biblically correct. We don't need to just cast off any decision making or rightful judgments when we're interacting with people. In John 7 and verses 20 through 24, we read that we're supposed to judge righteously. But that doesn't mean that we just completely eliminate someone based on their appearance. I feel like that's something that we need to remind ourselves. In Romans 14 and in verse 10, we're reminded that all of us are going to be judged. In Romans 14 and verse 10, we read, "But you, why do you judge your brother? Or you again, why do you regard your brother with contempt? For we will all stand before the judgment seat of God. For it is written, 'As I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall give praise to God.' So then each one of us will give an account of himself to God. Therefore, let us not judge one another any more, but rather determine this, not to put an obstacle or a stumbling block in a brother's way." So the next time we're tempted to judge, let's remember that we ourselves will be judged, and that God will judge us in a like manner as to how we judge others. So let's not be shallow. Let's not perceive something that isn't there, and truly seek out the hearts of other people. The third attitude I want to talk about tonight is the attitude of pride. It can be defined as a feeling or a satisfaction derived from one's own achievements or from their qualities, possessions that are widely admired. I feel like this may be the most difficult one for us, living in a physical world, living in a day and age where we have all this access to technology, to higher learning. As an engineering student, I am surrounded by prideful people. Everywhere I turn, someone is saying that they are smarter than someone else, or that someone is stupid for not knowing what they know or being able to do it to the extent that they do. And it's hard to separate myself from that sometimes in talking to people that don't have as much education as I do, that don't know as much as I do. I'm pretty passionate about football, too passionate probably. And talking football with other people, I can just ramble on and on and on about plays and checks and audibles and formations. And I feel bad for Addie. Half the time she doesn't know what I'm talking about, just nods her head. But if she was to speak up and say something that just was obvious, she was just hoping that she could get by with a statement. If I jump down her throat because she doesn't know that, I mean, what does that say about my personality? What does that say about my attitude? In Proverbs 16 and verse 18, we read that, you know, pride comes before destruction and a haughty spirit before the fall. When I start to think too highly of myself, or when you think highly of yourself, we're just setting ourselves up for failure, for calamity, for disaster. It's not a good trait to have. We need to be humble thinking people. We need to be meek. You know, go back and read the Beatitudes and read those traits. How many of those can mesh with someone who even has a little bit of pride? We're supposed to be servants. And it's hard to be servants when you think rather highly of yourself. If you turn to 2 Samuel, I want to spend a little bit of time in this text. We're all familiar with David's sin with Bathsheba. And thinking back, I think David actually mentioned this when he did his lesson the last time we did the young men's training night. So I don't want to spend too much time here, but I do want to highlight how David, a man after God's own heart, allowed himself to commit this sin and then to try to cover it up. In 2 Samuel chapter 11 and verse 1, we can read, "Then it happened in the spring, at the time when the kings go out to battle, that David sent Joab and his servants with him, and all Israel, and they destroyed the sons of Ammon and besieged Rabbah. But David stayed at Jerusalem. Now when evening came, David arose from his bed and walked around on the roof of the king's house. From the roof he saw a woman bathing, and the woman was very beautiful in appearance. So David sent and inquired about the woman. And one said, 'Is this not Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite?' David sent messengers and took her, and when she came, he lay with her. And when she had purified herself from her uncleanness, she returned to her house. The woman conceived, and she sent and told David and said, 'I am pregnant.'" And stopping there, the situation is that David has sent the army out to battle, and he's held behind. And as he goes out on the rooftop, he sees Bathsheba bathing. What David, the man after God's own heart, should have done was turn around and walk back. But when I read this story, I think that David has allowed pride to enter in. He's the king. He's got all the power and resources available in the entire kingdom at his disposal. We read that he's not an unattractive man. I mean, he has qualities that people found attractive. He sees a beautiful woman. What's to stop him from doing what he did? Continuing on, we read that David sent to Joab saying, "Send me Uriah the Hittite." So Joab sent Uriah to David. And when Uriah came to him, David asked concerning the welfare of Joab and the people and the state of the war. Then David said to Uriah, "Go down to your house and wash your feet." Uriah went out of the king's house, and a present from the king was sent out after him. But Uriah slept at the door of the king's house with all the servants of the Lord, of his Lord, and did not go down to his house. Now when they told David, saying, "Uriah did not go down to his house," David said to Uriah, "Have you not come from a journey? Why did you not go down to your house?" Uriah said to David, "The ark and Israel and Judah are staying in temporary shelters. My lord Joab and the servants of my lord are camping in the open field. Shall I then go to my house and eat and to drink and lie with my wife? By your life and the life of your soul, I will not do this thing." Then David said to Uriah, "Stay here today also, and tomorrow I will let you go." So Uriah remained in Jerusalem that day and the next. Now David called him, and he ate and drank before him, and he made him drunk. And in the evening he went out to lie on his bed with his Lord's servants, but he did not go down to his house. So David calls in Uriah, and his thought process is, if Uriah will go home, spend a little time with his wife, when he comes back after a while and realizes that she's conceived a son, or conceived a child, he'll just think that it was his. So David's pride has now allowed him to continue this thought, to try to cover up his sin rather than to face it and to own up to what he's done. We won't read verses 14 through 17 where David dispatches a message to Joab to withdraw men after Uriah has been taken to the front line and ultimately have Uriah killed in battle. But in verse 26 and 27 of chapter 11, we read that, "Now when the wife of Uriah heard that Uriah, her husband, was dead, she mourned for her husband. When the time of mourning was over, David sent and brought her to his house, and she became his wife. then she bore him a son. But the thing that David had done was evil in the sight of the Lord. Does David seem like he's a man after God's own heart now? Committing evil in the sight of the Lord? We're going the long way about this, but the point is how far pride can take us down a path that we never intended to go because we're too proud to turn around and go back. In chapter 12, we read where Nathan comes, and he speaks a parable about this rich man and this poor man. They both have possession of sheep. The poor man has one. The rich man has many. But when it comes time to host a feast, the rich man, instead of sacrificing one of his lambs to cook the dinner meal, he decides to take from the poor man instead of out of his abundance. David becomes enraged and talks about how this man is surely going to pay a multitude, not just one lamb, but a multitude to replace it. And Nathan just point blank tells him, David, you are the man. And at that point, David realizes how far he went down the path. He rents his clothes and he mourns. And ultimately, that child that he conceived with Bathsheba has to die. Pride is kind of an attitude that can blind us. So we don't necessarily realize that we're being proud or arrogant or conceited as we're doing it. Not usually until someone points it out for us. Pride can keep us from repenting just out of stubbornness, out of a lack of willingness to admit that you can be wrong about something, that you were wrong about something, that you are wrong about something. If you want to turn to 1 John chapter 2, we're going to finish up the lesson here with several quick passages. First John chapter 2, starting in verse 15, we read, "Do not love the world nor the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life, is not from the Father, but is from the world. The world is passing away, and also its lust. But the one who does the will of God lives forever." And then if you turn back to James chapter 4, we'll read the preceding verses of what we've already read. James chapter 4, and starting verse 13, it says, "Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow we will go to such a city and spend a year and engage in business and make a profit. Yet you do not know what your life will be like tomorrow. You are just a vapor that appears for a little while and then vanishes away. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and also do this or that. But as it is, you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil. Therefore, to the one who knows the right thing to do and does not do it, to him it is sin." Pairing these two passages together, I think we realize that having a physical mindset is not profitable. It leads to no good. We have to have a spiritual mindset in a physical world, or we'll just get caught up in this world. We'll lose sight of eternity. We need to be able to realize that having success or prominence in this life means absolutely nothing in eternity. Heaven or hell. There's not going to be any boasting in heaven. And I see no reason to boast in what your life was like if you're spending an eternity in hell. If we can separate our mindset from today and now, from tomorrow, from a year from now, and just look at eternity with God, I think that's the best way to overcome pride. And then in Luke chapter 18, verses 9 through 17, it's a passage that Bill read from this morning about the man that was praying in the temple about how great he was. And look at me. Look at what I've done. Look what I've done for you. You should be happy to have me as a servant. You've got the tax collector that can't even look up. Just says, Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner. Three attitudes that can harm a church, harm the individual. Complacency. An attitude of judgment. And pride. This is one of those lessons that when you get up and you speak it, you just kind of hope that nobody's going to shout at you afterwards and call you a hypocrite, because I struggle with these, all three of them. It's something that I think everyone does, but it's what we have to work on. It's a problem that needs to be addressed constantly, or we'll never overcome it. Let's think about these things, meditate on them, and make correction if we realize that we need to do so. Tonight, if there's anyone in attendance that their life is not right with God right now, don't wait any longer. There's no reason to. If you know that you need to make a correction in your life, we have the opportunity now that we may not ever have again. So if there's anything that the church can assist you with as we sing the song of encouragement, just come down forward and we'll do what we can to help you as we stand and sing now.